Good morning. Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 is where we are going to be as we begin our lesson here in just a moment, and we will spend most of our time there in a few chapters in Exodus, beginning in about the 7th chapter. If you'll turn over there, please. That's Exodus chapter 7.
The first verse we will read is verse 5 in Exodus chapter 7. As has been mentioned, thank you so much for being here, and a special thanks to our visitors for making this a priority, spiritual things, something that you know that is important in your life, and we pray that we can afford you the opportunity this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth, that He might be pleased with the things that we do and that we say. As Keith mentioned, we're just trying to be New Testament Christians, and we know if we can do that, then we will be pleasing to God. We know that will please Him. And so that's what we're trying to do. It's about Him, our love for Him, and our desire to do His will. We all have defining moments that have shaped our lives. Experiences, events, or people who totally changed the path our life was on to something different. And if these things hadn't happened, our lives would be totally different. Of course, as impactful as these events were to us and our lives and the lives of those around us, the vast majority of other people didn't even know that those things happened, right? In my case, you know a lot about the defining moments of my life because I've stood up here and told you about them. But even in that sense, it is a relatively few number of people who know about that, just those who are gathered here on any Sunday. And most of the people out in the world, they don't even know anything about Reagan McClunney, much less the defining moments of his life. On the other hand, there are defining moments in the life of nations that are known by everyone. You think about our country, there are lots of defining moments that we can point to over the course of the history of our nation, but in my lifetime, the most defining moment is September 11th, 2001. You have the immediate impact of the deaths. 2,996 dead on that day, September 11th. Over another 1,000 dead from cancer, believed to be caused by exposure to various things on that day since then. And 6,828 American soldiers dead in the war on terror. You think about the financial impact of that day. Over $2.4 trillion have been added to the national debt in wars since that time. And in a practical sense, even our day-to-day life has been impacted. You go and watch an old chick flick before 2001, and you know the love interest is about to get on a plane and fly somewhere. What do? They run all the way up to the gate and say, "Stop the plane, I need to get on there." If you tried to do that today, you'd be arrested before you got 10 feet, right? Even that has changed. And initially, we think about that day and its impact. It united the country. Now it seems we're even more divided than we were before those events. It is the formative event of this country in my lifetime. How would the United States of America, and for that matter, the world, be different if the events of that day had been different? Well, let's think about those things in terms of the nation of Israel. If you had to point to one event that was the defining moment for the nation of Israel, what event would you point to? Well, there are lots of good candidates that we could talk about. From a very small scale, you think about the promises to Abraham, and certainly none of the things that happened thereafter would have happened were Abraham not a man of faith who accepted those promises and acted in accordance to them. Certainly, we think about the captivity in Babylon and the return from that captivity. That shaped what happened with the nation from that point forward. But if you only had to pick one event as the defining moment, well, the biblical account makes clear that it was the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt was that event that shaped the nation. And as we continue reading through our Bibles, that idea of Exodus and salvation by God in that form is everywhere in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments. Our study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, for instance, has had allusion after allusion to even explicit reference to the Exodus.
And you could say that the Exodus and the events surrounding it was God's coming out party to His people. Yes, they were worshipers of Yahweh. Yes, they knew Him. But now He was going to reveal Himself in the events of the Exodus and what would happen after they left Egypt in a new and powerful way that they had not experienced to that point. And we talk a lot about some of these events. We talk a lot about the events of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. We talk a lot about the Passover as well we should, and all of the connections to Jesus and our Passover lamb. We even talk a great deal about the crossing of the Red Sea and Jesus and God showing His power on that occasion and how that connects even to our salvation, as Paul does in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it is good to stop and consider those events, but let me suggest something even different this morning. May I suggest that maybe we don't spend enough time considering what led to those events and what those things tell us about God. Specifically, I'm referring to the plagues on Egypt. For many of us, our study of the plagues goes back to learning what the plagues were when we were just children, maybe studying those accounts in our Bible classes growing up. But what real application do the plagues have to us as adults, as Christians, as followers of God? So this morning we're going to ask the question, what do the plagues reveal about God? And we're going to look at a number of passages from the book of Exodus that give us some insight into that. The Lord reveals His nature to the Egyptians and His people through the plagues. And God makes it clear in the biblical text that this was His goal. I want the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and I want my people to know that I am the Lord, that I am God, based on these plagues. Notice just a few examples of the text telling us this. The first is found in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5. If you're there in your Bible, Exodus 7 and verse 5, God says as He's speaking to Moses on this occasion, and He is sending Moses and Aaron to talk to Pharaoh. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. We drop down to verse 17 of the same chapter. Thus says the Lord, by this, the waters turning to blood, you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. He says, Pharaoh and the people of Israel, or the people of Egypt, will know that I am the Lord based on this. We go to the 8th chapter and verse 10. Notice what He says to Pharaoh here. So He said, tomorrow. And He said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. It's not just that you're going to know about God. You're going to know that there's no one else like Him. You're going to learn some of the qualities that He has based on these plagues that take place. We drop down to chapter 9 and verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that all of you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And in verse 16 He says, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, raised up Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth, to the Egyptians, to the people of Israel. All need to know who I am, and they will learn about me from these plagues. Specifically, the people of Israel were supposed to know who their God was based on these plagues. Notice chapter 10 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, this is before the 8th plague, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God's own people, The people that he raised up, they needed this lesson as well. And it was not just for the people of that generation. What does he say? That your sons and your sons' sons may learn these lessons. Now, what does that make us? The son, right? But we need to learn the same lessons as well. God makes it explicit in the text, and I'm just giving you some of the examples. He says, I am doing this thing, yes, that yeah, I might bring you out of Egyptian captivity, but also, maybe even primarily, I am doing this so that you might know me and might know how I am different from all these other gods that are out there. And so if this is what God is doing, trying to teach us about himself, the question that begs to be asked is, what are we supposed to learn? Well, there are lots of lessons that could be learned, but let's focus on three things relating to the power of God revealed by God through these plagues this morning. The power of God in the plagues. First of all, we should learn the power of God versus imitations of his power. And that's manifested in a lot of different ways here in this text. Pharaoh and his power is set against the power of God. But I want us to look specifically at those Egyptian magicians who tried to imitate the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. Look there again in chapter 7. We go back to chapter 7. Even before the plagues officially begin, Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, and all they're asking at this point is to go out and to worship and to prove that these men are from God, from Yahweh. What Aaron ultimately is going to do is cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and it becomes a serpent. But notice what happens in verses 11 and 12. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did like manner with their enchantments, with their dark arts, whatever that might be. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Look, we can do exactly what it is Aaron did. We can do that too. But most of our young people could probably tell us what happens next. So they did in like manner, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So even here, God is making clear, yeah, they're doing something like what I'm doing, but it's a cheap imitation. Aaron's snake eats all the other snakes. And then Aaron picks it up again that he might have this staff. But it doesn't stop there. If we drop down to verse 22, after the waters of the Nile River become blood, what do these magicians do? Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. They're able to take some amount of water and turn it into blood or a blood-like substance on this occasion. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. No, my magicians can do the same things that you're doing. They have the same power. And if we drop down to chapter 8 and verse 7 with the plague of frogs. After frogs come up out of the river into the land of Egypt, in verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And so because of this, Pharaoh hardens his heart. I had a conversation with the girls this past week. You know, we should have like a TV show, Questions from the Back Seat. You know that? Sometimes they're easy to answer. Sometimes they're hard to answer. Sometimes they're just weird, right? Well, the question this week that came from the back seat, is magic real? My answer to that, there are lots of things in this world we can't explain, but somebody pulling a bunny out of a hat on a stage, that's not magic. That's just a trick. In fact, that's why we call it a magic trick, right? It's deception. It's a trick that seems real, especially in the emotion of the moment with all of the lights and the sleight of hand, and we say, ooh and ah, how did he do it? Well, that's a pretty good definition of sin, isn't it? Deception that seems real, especially in the emotion of the moment. There are always those who imitate God's power and God's promises and God's blessings and try and pass off a counterfeit trick for the real thing. And for a while, they may trick us into thinking that we can have our cake and eat it too. Our heart, like Pharaoh's, is hardened to God and his demands because I'm doing what I want to do and following my own path. Nothing bad's happening to me. I'm having everything that I want and desire in life. And for a while, that might very well be the case. Our heart is hardened to God and what he demands of us because we think we can gain the same thing without the changes and commitments that he demands of us. And so the world comes to us and it offers its parlor tricks of pleasure and wealth and happiness and fulfillment and purpose and says, here, I'm going to give you the real thing in all of these areas, all promised by the world, but they can't ever truly produce what they promise. And so too with these Egyptian magicians. Later in the 8th chapter, notice what happens in verses 18 and 19 with the third plague of lice. So they made some snakes out of staffs. You see the sleight of hand in that. And they're eaten by Aaron's staff. They make a little bit of blood or something like it out of some water. They even produce some frogs. But notice what happens with the lice, the third plague, in verses 18 and 19. Now, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Pretty hard to hide a bunch of lice in your clothes like it would be a frog. So there were lice on man and beast. But then notice verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. These magicians were in a unique situation, weren't they? If anybody was qualified to see the difference between a trick and the real thing, it was the people who did the tricks, right? And they see this plague, and maybe they thought that up to this point. Maybe they thought Moses and Aaron were just a little bit better at this than they were, but they see this plague of all this lice on all the people, and they say, this isn't a trick. This is real power. This is the very finger of God. And we see that even in the New Testament as well, with the power of Jesus, that it was different than anything anyone had seen before, and far different than what people claim today with many miracles. The healing was instantaneous. The healing was total. And everybody knew who this person was who was healed. So there wasn't some person sneaking in the back door that nobody ever had said before. Can I have a volunteer from the audience? And the plant raises his hand and is chosen. None of that business. And we even see a sorcerer in the book of Acts. Someone who had bewitched the people with all of his magic for a long time. When the apostles come and start working miracles, he sees it and he is converted. Because nobody else has power like this. And so God is showing and illustrating through the very people who were the imitators that what he is doing is different, that his power is greater, that his power is real. But the craziest thing about these magicians is found in chapter 9 and verse 11. It's not just that they reached a point where they could no longer truly imitate what God was doing with his power. Notice what happens with the sixth plague of boils. Boils, painful boils come upon all of the people. And in verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Here the magicians themselves can't even stop the consequences of the plagues from coming on them. In the end, they couldn't even protect themselves. And there's a powerful spiritual point to be made here. So too for those of the world who appear to have beaten the system. You know, sometimes we look at people and we say, well, what about that guy? You know, everything's going great in his life, and I know he's a dirty sinner. Maybe we don't say it quite like that. But maybe we think it in those terms. Even Job had those kinds of questions. What about the unrighteous who prosper? He's beaten the system. He's gotten around it, or so it appears. But when it comes right down to it, in the end, we will all stand before God in judgment. They're sinners condemned just like us, and they don't have some magic formula to get around the requirements of God. They're searching for what's right, too. They, too, are searching for true, lasting wealth that can be taken with us. They, too, are searching for happiness that goes beyond the momentary pleasures. They, too, are searching for genuine fulfillment and true purpose in life. And so don't let the world lie and deceive us in the emotion of the moment to think that it offers something greater to us than what God offers. All they have is a bag of tricks. Don't be fooled, brethren. But have you ever wondered why the plagues were what they were? You know, God could have chosen lots of different kinds of plagues in order to bring judgment upon the Egyptians, but He chose the plagues that He did. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Well, may I suggest that the power of God in judgment on Egypt and their gods is revealed in the plagues that were chosen. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, this is before the last of these plagues, the death of the firstborn. God, again, makes this explicit for us. He makes this point. Let me just say, it's easy as a preacher when the text just makes the points for you, and that's exactly what we find here with these plagues. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, notice what God says. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, perhaps you've seen a chart like this, or perhaps a chart very similar to this in times past. We think about all of the plagues that God brought against Egypt. We've not explicitly listed them yet. The water turns to blood, frogs, lice, flies, disease of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, thick, complete darkness, and then finally death of the firstborn. 10 plagues against Egypt. But God says He's executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And this was shown to me when I was in college in my history and geography of the Old Testament class. You go through the gods of Egypt and you know what you find? Gods that correlate with many of these plagues. Happy, the spirit of the Nile. Osiris in the Nile was supposed to be his bloodstream. Hequet was a resurrection god and he took the form of a frog. We think about gnats and insects and disease of the livestock. Those all kind of follow one after another. And Hathor was the mother goddess of Egypt, and she took the form of a cow, of livestock. We think of Apis, the bull god of Path, was a god of fertility. Boils, well, Imhotep was the god of medicine. Hail, the Nut, the sky goddess, and Seth, the protector of the crops, both failed with this plague. And then, of course, locusts. Seth, again, was unable to protect the crops. Darkness certainly would have resonated with the Egyptians. All of their main gods were sun gods. Ra, we know best, but Aten, Atum, Horus were all sun gods to one degree or another. And then death of the firstborn. Again, we're attacking gods who were supposed to be givers of life. But even Pharaoh's firstborn died on this night. And Pharaoh was not just the leader of Egypt, he was supposed to be one of their gods as well. God certainly executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt, just like He said He would. And God is establishing from the very beginning who the true God is. His people are about to be brought out of this land of Egypt. Egypt that seems so powerful, so insurmountable. Our masters, as we are slaves, surely they have the best gods. And yet God takes this nation of slaves and misfits and He says, "No, your God, Jehovah, Yahweh, He is the true God. And I'm going to show you as I take you out how powerful I am and that I am true in the face of falsehood." And yet, it's ironic, isn't it? What is the biggest problem Israel had from this day forward? False gods. Idolatry is the biggest problem that they had. They get to Sinai and they see God's
presence up on the mountain in a cloud with thunder and lightning and this great voice and all of that. Moses goes up on the mountain, and what's the first thing they do? Aaron, build us a god, because we don't know what happened to Moses, and so he makes a golden calf. They get to Canaan, and over, they're worshiping all of the gods of these people in whose land they dwell. In fact, Joshua even calls them out on it and says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You're going to worship those gods back in Egypt? You're going to worship the gods of the people in whose land you dwell? Or are you going to worship Yahweh? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even as we get to the United Kingdom, we think about Saul and his issues with idolatry. David's family had issues with it. Solomon certainly did with all of the women that he married and all of the high places that he set up. Jeroboam is supposed to be a fresh start, and God gives him half of the kingdom. In fact, he gives him 10 tribes, and yet what's the first thing he does? He sets up 2 golden calves. Israel and Judah both struggled with it throughout their entire existence. And in fact, they both go into captivity in large part because of what? Idolatry. It was a constant problem. And we look and we say, how could that be after this? How could you make a golden calf after you saw all of this? And you were told explicitly that I, Yahweh, the Lord, was greater than all of these gods. And yet, we need to be careful not to judge too quickly without first looking at ourselves. What's the biggest problem that affects the most members in the church today? What do you think? I don't like looking at things in that sort of negative perspective. But I think most people outside the church would say, oh, it's hypocrisy, it's judgmental people. I don't think so. I really don't. Not with most Christians. I think most Christians are genuine in their desire to serve God. I think most Christians are the most loving and patient and forgiving people that you will find on the face of this earth. The most Christians are very giving in the things that they do for others as well. I don't really think it's hypocrisy. Certainly that could be a problem. Certainly being judgmental could be a problem. But I think the biggest problem for my money is worldliness and materialism, where the devil tries to sneak in the back door and distract us with the things of the world. And the compromises required with those two things. You know, for most of their history, the people of Israel, they worshiped Yahweh. All of those times that I talked about where they had issues, they were worshiping Jehovah. They just worshiped idols at the same time. And that was never good enough for God, nor should it have been. And it's never good enough for God with us. We cannot serve God and mammon. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, where I just quoted. As Jesus is describing the characters of the citizens of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 6, we've spent a couple of Sundays looking at this verse and the verses surrounding it. The New Testament addresses this kind of modern civilized idolatry. We're not bowing down to some statue, but we're still placing things ahead of God. And notice what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Our Lord Christ says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. This spiritual Switzerland, this middle ground where I'm going to do both, he says it doesn't exist. You cannot serve God and mammon. But here's my question. Why does he say mammon? Why didn't he just say you can't serve God and money? Well, some of our modern translations and paraphrases translate it that way. But many of them translate it mammon because this is a personified wealth, like some sort of idol. It is a god of wealth in that sense that we are serving and worshiping. We aren't bowing down to a statue, but it's idolatry nonetheless. And so we cannot serve the god Jehovah and the god Mammon at the same time. Jesus addresses idolatry in this. If we turn to 1 John chapter 5, we see another example. 1 John chapter 5, so now the church has come and people have been converted.
One of the last books to be written is 1 John, in all likelihood. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the very last verse in this book, he's not mentioned idols one time over the course of the entire book, but he ends the book this way. Not sincerely, John. Instead, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. What? This is such a strange ending to a book that hasn't even mentioned idolatry. So why here? Why at the last verse? Why end this way? Well, let me share two thoughts with you. Number one, idolatry isn't mentioned, but there is a ton in this book about placing other things ahead of God. You go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. That's 1 John 2 and verse 15. Notice verses 15 through 17 that summarize the temptations we find from Satan. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There's that choice like Jesus made us make in Matthew chapter 6. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The physical versus the spiritual, the temporal versus the eternal, the idol versus the true God is what John describes. However you want to dress it up, however you want to modernize it, it's still idolatry. But may I suggest, secondly, that John could be talking about the literal worship of idols here as well. Many of these people who had been converted came out of idolatry. It was the idolatry of the Greeks and Romans, but it was still idolatry. And I really think he's warning against the progression of sin that takes place. These people were struggling with some of the foundations of Christianity. And what he says is, today Gnosticism, tomorrow you'll be right back to idolatry if you allow it to continue. A sow, having washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire. And maybe this would cause them to jolt awake. And maybe if we thought about our sins of worldliness and materialism in terms of idolatry, it would jolt us awake. I'm worshiping an idol when I do that. And so we need to see the end from the beginning. This is the road that you're on. You know where this leads. And you don't want to go back there. And so too for us. Just like the nation of Israel, we all came out of slavery where we were worshiping false gods. And what we did was no better than bowing down to a statue. Do you really want to go back to that? No? Then stop compromising with sin. Cut it out. Don't let it in. Guard your hearts and minds. Make no provision for the flesh. Repent and obey. And remember that God is far more powerful than any of these false gods, any of the false gods of Egypt, any of the false gods of the United States of America. And so, we've learned some important lessons. But there is one very important lesson left to be learned. In the plagues, we see the power of God in redemption of His people. Turn to Exodus chapter 15, if you would. The plagues are over. The people came to the Red Sea. They doubted, but God made a path through the sea and dried up the waters that they might walk across. And the waters came back and swallowed the armies of Pharaoh. And what is the very next thing we see them doing? We see them singing a song of Moses in praise to God for what he has done. Then the people believed and feared the Lord and his servant Moses for what he had done. But I want us to look especially in verses 11 through 13 because it echoes what God said about the purpose of all of these plagues that led to their exodus. In verse 11 of Exodus 15, Moses and the children of Israel sing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people praise God for two things: that He is uniquely worthy of praise in His power, and He is uniquely providing of grace to His people in His power. All the other gods fall short. And we can go back and we can look at this chart right here, and we can ask the question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And the answer then is the same answer now: no one. No one is like God among all the other gods of the world. None of the gods of Egypt were real gods. None of them were deserving of praise, and none of them could give grace to deliver their people, the Egyptians, not from the hand of God. But the Lord, Yahweh, could take those in the lowest place, the slaves in Egypt, and make them into a mighty great nation. They became His people, not because they were the greatest nation on earth. Quite the contrary, they were perhaps the least nation on earth. But by His grace, He made them His people. And they broke out in song, in praise, because of His deliverance. Shouldn't we do the same? We have sought protection and fulfillment in false gods in times past. Whatever those gods were, whatever they promised, they failed us. We served money and pleasure and knowledge and power with no lasting success. And ultimately, we needed deliverance from slavery and sin. Through Christ, we were made into a people of God. Though we were His enemies, through Christ we are reconciled to God. Though we were in darkness, God made us a holy nation, His own special people. And as Peter tells us to do, as he explains that concept of being God's people, he says we should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The best thing about these defining moments in our life that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson is that God can use these moments for our good and our growth. God can use these moments to reveal Himself and who He is. Going down into slavery in Egypt, is that a positive thing? Of course not. But it was a defining thing, and it was used by God to build a great nation from the seed of Abraham and ultimately bring us all to Christ. He can work those things together for good, and He did. And so too in our lives, He can work these defining moments together for our good as well, if we love Him. He is a God who has the power to rescue and save the repentant and the power to judge the wicked. Which will it be for you? And which will it be for me? Rescue by His power or judgment by His power? As Joshua called the people to do, so I call on all of us. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Make the choice. Egypt, this world of slavery and death with its gods, or Exodus, by the power of Yahweh, to the promised land of heaven. The choice is before you. Whether you're not yet a Christian and you need to become one to be part of that great people of God, or whether you're already a Christian and you've gone back into idolatry, the choice is before you. Won't you choose God? Won't you come back and be redeemed in the blood of the Lamb? And if we can help you to do that even this morning, come, while together we stand and while we sing.